As you know, we're in a series on Jesus, the name above every name. And we're looking at all of the aspects about Jesus and through his names and titles, the work that he does. And I think we can all agree that the world needs the truth now more than ever. We all need the truth now more than ever. I was thinking about this as I was reflecting on when the Allied U.S. forces and the Allied forces landed on D-Day to take Fortress Europe in World War II. As they're marching and fighting their way towards Berlin, they're coming across the concentration camps. And General Eisenhower was astute enough to stop and to bring in the journalists, the cameramen, the photographers. He wanted it documented because he had the foresight to know that the truth had to be told, and the day would come when some people were going to come along and try to twist the truth or deny the truth. And so he had it documented for that purpose. Now, he knew that some would try to deny it later. Of course, today, as we talked about in class, there's only one worldview that's allowed by law in public schools, public higher education. There's one worldview of reality that's allowed. It's a materialistic, atheistic worldview. No other worldview is allowed to be taught by penalty of law. Okay? So the truth about God, the truth about God's word, the truth about creation is by law not allowed to be taught. And so it's actually illegal to tell the truth in higher education. I understand that that's not always all a bad thing, because if teachers were tasked to teach the Bible in public school, half of them would probably, you know, distort it. But if you have a materialistic worldview that has to be protected by law, what does that tell you about that worldview? If it has to be protected by law because it cannot be challenged, what does that tell you about the strength of that worldview? And what does that tell you about the questions that would arise in even questioning whether the concentration camps arose from a materialistic worldview? Because if we're just highly evolved animals, well then, what's wrong with a master race? What's wrong with the survival of the fittest? What's wrong with euthanasia of the weak, right? So, but that's not allowed to be challenged by law. And so, let's talk about truth this morning, because only the truth is going to set you free. And this morning we're going to talk about the truth of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is King. When we go through Scripture, you're going to see this thread, and it runs all through Scripture, of a coming king, the king who was coronated, the king that's going to return. It runs all the way through the Bible. What about the prophecies of the king? There was a lot of them. Daniel saw the coronation of the king in Daniel 7. Psalms chapter 2 is entirely about the king. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. In Psalms 2, he's talking about the kings who set themselves against, the kings of the earth who set themselves against the anointed one. And how this anointed one is going to become king. What about the birth of the king? Do you remember when the angel Gabriel went to Mary? You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this child is going to become king. So when the Magi came looking for him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They were looking for Jesus. They were looking for the king. all through the ministry of Jesus. Think about all the parables. Some of the greatest parables Jesus spoke were about a king and his subjects. So, for example, the parable of the wedding feast. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. There was also another parable of the unforgiving servant. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. So you see this thread, this theme of a king all through scriptures. What about this parable? All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but on the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The king who will actually judge the nations at the end of time. So you have this, you have the prophecies of the king, you have the birth of the king, you have the ministry of the king. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was greeted as a king. Remember? Just as was fulfilled by the prophet Zechariah. Jesus actually entered Jerusalem on a donkey, just as it was prophesied the king would do. The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. John 12:12. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So there were some looking for the king to praise him. Of course, when Herod heard there was a king, he wanted to kill him. But you're going to see this theme that runs all through Scripture of Jesus our king. It really came to a head at the trial. And it's amazing how many times the king is mentioned and his kingship is mentioned through the trial. So, for example, remember the charges they brought to Pilate? The charges originally were blasphemy. He claims to be the Christ. Well, Pilate didn't care about Jewish religious squabbles. He didn't care about blasphemy, the charge of blasphemy. He basically said, this isn't my problem, this is your problem. You put him on trial. Well, they didn't have the power of capital punishment. Only Rome had that power. And so they switched the charges. They switched it from blasphemy to treason. They switched it to treason. And so basically what they did was they said Jesus claimed to be a king, and they brought that charge to Pilate. We found this man perverting our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. So, this charge is being brought that Jesus claims to be a king. And Pilate just asked him, do you want me to crucify your king? He tried to work out a deal where he would release Barabbas. And they wanted Jesus. And he says, do you want me to crucify your king? And they said, we have no king except Caesar. They completely sold out the Messiah and gave their allegiance to a Roman emperor, depraved Roman emperor. They would rather give their allegiance to a depraved Roman emperor than to Jesus. And so that was the final maneuver that they made to tell Pilate that if he lets Jesus go, they're going to turn him in. Because if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. This was the maneuver that they made to say, if you try to let Jesus go, then we're gonna appeal to Caesar that you let insurrectionists go free. And so, when you think about the crucifixion of the king, think of how they mocked him as a king. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So here they are mocking Jesus as if he's a king with a crown of thorns and with a robe of purple. And now they're bowing down before him. They're mocking him. They're spitting on him. And then they're hitting him. This theme of a king really runs strong through the trials, through the mockings. And then even on the cross, now it was the third hour and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. You see, when a criminal was put on trial and convicted, the sentence of that conviction was put on a card, a sign. And as that criminal is being marched to the cross, they are going through the streets, and a soldier is walking before the criminal, and he's holding the sign so everyone can see what he's being put to death for. And then that sign is then nailed at the top of the cross, above the criminal being crucified. Only in this case, Jesus was innocent. But the criminal charge was placed above him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. So, basically, this is his charge. It's a charge of insurrection. It's a charge of treason against Caesar. People were mocking him on the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. If he's the King of Israel. You know, he saved others. So they're mocking him. One person said on this statement from the crowd, you know, they said, if he comes down, then we'll believe him. And one person said, it's precisely the fact that he didn't come down off the cross that we believe him. Because remember, he could have called down 12 legions of angels. So Jesus is king, and we see that through Scripture, but this is a kingdom not of this world. And this is what he told Pilate. Pilate asked him, so you're a king? And he said, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. So think about how the worldly expectations of a kingdom could have actually been a temptation for Jesus, if you think about it. Because do you remember after Jesus fed the 5,000, they tried to take him by force to make him king. They tried to take him by force to make him king. Why would they do that after he fed 5,000 people? Well, think about this. He fed 5,000 people. That means he could feed all of us. Let's make him king. He can take care of us. Or he fed 5,000 people. That means he could feed an army and we could march on Rome and we can overthrow our slave masters. Let's force him to become king. Do you see how this worldly expectation of a king, in fact, could have been a temptation? Because do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? What was one of the temptations? I will give you all, Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. In other words, you can have this crown, but you don't have to have the cross. I'll give you the crown, and you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me. Satan was wanting Jesus to compromise and to form some allegiance to Satan to rule the kingdoms of the earth, to have a crown without the cross. And then, of course, do you remember when Peter tried to free Jesus as he's arrested? Peter pulls out a sword, and he's swinging for the servant of the high priest's head, and he cuts off his ear. Jesus says, put away your sword. Do you not know that I could call down at this moment 12 legions of angels? So the temptation there is that he had the power to do that. He actually could have done it. All he had to do was say the word. He had the power and he had the authority to do it. But he didn't. This was a kingdom not of this world. And so, in the trial, Jesus answered Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus says he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. But for this cause he entered into the world, that he would bear witness to the truth. And he said, Those that are of the truth hear my voice. Think of the implication. If you inverse what Jesus is saying, there are those who are not of the truth, who do not hear Jesus' voice. Meaning that in the world, there are the people of the truth, and there are the people of the lie. There are the people who love the truth, and then there's the people who love the lie. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. Those who are of the truth are going to hear it. They're going to hear Jesus' voice. Those who are not of the truth, they're not going to. They're going to reject the truth. So not only is Jesus king, he's king of a kingdom not of this world, and he himself is a king also not of this world. I know that Queen Elizabeth just passed, and I read that her reign lasted 70 years, possibly the longest any English monarch had ruled on the throne, if I understand that correctly. 70 years. That means when she ascended to the throne of England in 1952, I think it was Dwight Eisenhower who was president at the time. And she lasted over all of these different U.S. presidents, and she was still on the throne. But eventually, the monarchs of the world and the kings and the rulers of the world, their lifespan isn't forever. Eventually, their rule will end and someone else will take their rule. And then their rule will end and somebody else will take their rule. Jesus is a king that is not of this world. And so his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He cannot be dethroned. So think about Revelation chapter 19. Jesus is king. And he's king over the armies of heaven. In Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. He is King of Kings. He is King over the armies of heaven, the angelic armies of heaven. Now, today, there is a kind of a shallow, kind of a feel-good Christianity that that can be described this way. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So we're going to redo this. We're going to redo the kingdom of God. And we're going to change all this. And now it's a God without wrath. And he's going to bring men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. We're just going to completely retool Christianity. And so what we're going to do is, like some people would want, let's keep Jesus in a manger. We want Jesus to stay a baby in a manger. Or maybe a feel-good Jesus, or a self-help Jesus, or a social gospel Jesus, but not a warrior on a horse. Okay? Not a king leading angelic armies. We're not going to go there. That's not the Jesus we want. You see, not a Jesus on a white horse wearing a robe dipped in blood, leading an army of angels into war. And yet, what do I read in verse 11? In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He is King of Kings. And so he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He's returning on a white horse in victory. And he came first as a lamb. He's returning as a lion. You see, at the end of time when he judges the nations. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, a king not of this world, a conquering king over the whole world. All authority has been given unto Jesus in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. That leaves none left over for me, okay, or for any other preacher. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he deserves all our allegiance because of who he is. And of course, we read that the enemies of God will be defeated. In Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. You see, the reason we included this whole text here about the horns and the kings and the kingdoms and the beast, what's all that about? Well, just in simple terms, the kings of the earth are being used in this text, whether this was before or future or now, whatever it is, what's happening is kings are giving their power to the beast, which is a worldly power of some sort, and Satan uses that. He uses corrupt leaders. He uses corrupt governments, corrupt nations, and he uses that to make war against the Lamb. When you go to Revelation 12, when Satan was cast down, he and his angels made war against those who kept the testimony of Jesus Christ. Meaning that there's a spiritual war taking place. We're not talking about a physical war, we're talking about a spiritual one. But we know who wins, don't we? We know who wins. Satan will be defeated. The worldly powers that he uses, they're going to be defeated. The earthly kings that he uses, they will be defeated. The books are going to be opened, and the world is going to be judged. And you can read that. At the end of Revelation, you see the defeat of Satan and the beasts that he uses, the corrupt leaders and the corrupt governments and the corrupt worldly ideologies that he uses to deceive people. All of that is going to be defeated by the truth. By the truth. Because the truth is, it's permanent, it's secure, it's solid. But these false ideologies, they're going to crumble. This war taking place allows Satan to use governments to criminalize Christianity, for example. Or to ban the Bible. Or to persecute God's people. You can read that about that in Revelation 12. You see that in different parts of the world where it's a death penalty, you know, to have a Bible, for example. And so this is part of the spiritual battle taking place, but we know who wins. There is absolutely no possible scenario in which God does not win. There is no possible scenario in which God does not win. He's given all authority to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Jesus is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Eventually, if you live on this planet long enough, you will see these things happen. You'll see godless ideologies crumble, even in a lifetime. You'll see godless governments crumble in a lifetime. It happens. Sometimes a kingdom will crumble in one day. That has happened before in our lifetime. Often these are governments that were propped up with a godless ideology that persecuted Christians. So, for example, during the Cold War, when Reagan was trying to figure out how to strengthen America, how to cause the Soviet Union to not have as much sway over Europe, and an advisor told him, eventually godless governments fail because they're not built on solid rock. So really, you have to just find the tipping point. You have to find the pressure point, the tipping point that actually starts the unraveling of a godless ideology. Eventually it happens. And then God's people can be free from that persecution. But then it pops up again somewhere else. And then it pops up again somewhere else. This is the spiritual battle that takes place until Jesus returns. But he is king. And God is still in control. And we can be thankful for that. Let's all stand together and sing.